humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you.
It's good to be with you all this morning. I didn't expect the Sunday to come quite this quickly. It's been three in a row now, but I'm glad that the Schademeyers are back with us. We haven't seen you all in a while. Missed you all. Certainly, we were glad for our visitors last week, filling in for some of those, and we pray for Ryan and others that aren't with us this morning, that they'll be able to be with us again soon. How many of you have seen the ABC show Shark Tank? Despite the name, it's has nothing to do with marine life. It's a reality show where entrepreneurs and inventors present their ideas and their inventions to potential investors or sharks, hoping to get them to invest in their small business or invention. It's been on the air for some 17 seasons now, going all the way back to 2009, I believe it was. I used to enjoy watching it. I haven't seen it in quite a while, but the first few seasons that it was on, I watched it. Because you get to see some really creative ideas, some really creative inventions. Years ago, they had a portable device that you could attach to anything, and it would turn it into a fairly impressive speaker. Attach it to your chalkboard, attach it to your trash can, attach it to your fishing boat, whatever you have, and you've got a great speaker. One of the biggest success stories that they had over the years was a training kit, how to train your cat in order to use the toilet instead of the litter box. I was considering buying that when we were down in Texas. We had a cat there at the time. I just wasn't sure how my mother would enjoy sharing the guest bathroom with the cat or how the cat would enjoy sharing it with her. And so I never actually got to buy it, but maybe they'll come up with a similar product for guinea pigs, and I'm sure Brayden would be willing to try that one out. But on the show each week, you have the contestants pitch their ideas to five potential investors or sharks, people like Mark Cuban, the former owner of the Dallas Mavericks, Kevin O'Leary, who appears often on Fox Business, Lori Greiner, the so-called queen of QVC, and so on, as well as numerous guests over the years like Jeff Foxworthy, Charles Barkley, and many, many others. And pretty much all of the sharks, especially the regulars on the show, have their own rags-to-riches stories. They're all self-made millionaires or even billionaires. One was the son of a factory worker. Another started a software company in his basement. Jeff Foxworthy, of course, got rich off his "you might be a redneck if" jokes and products. And most Americans are drawn to stories like that. That's the American dream, after all, that you can go from being a nobody to being a multimillionaire. Or even to being the president of the United States. We all, or at least we used to, in school, learn about how Abe Lincoln grew up in a one-room log cabin. But this morning, we're going to look not at a rags-to-riches story, but a riches-to-rags story. Because that's really the story of Jesus Christ. Not that he had it all and lost it in some bad business decision, but Jesus had it all and willingly gave it up for you and me to serve us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And of course, over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that our attitude is to be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, verse 6, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This morning, we're going to take a look at the humility of Christ. Many of the sharks or investors on Shark Tank may have come from humble beginnings, but I wouldn't exactly call them humble. In fact, many of them have quite an ego on them. Some are nicer than others, but all of them are out to make money. All of them are about serving themselves in one way or another. Jesus, on the other hand, has always been about serving others. And so this morning we're going to take a brief look at the humility of Jesus as seen in the Gospels. And as we do so, we're going to look at Jesus' humility during his early years, Jesus' humility during his ministry, and then finally, Jesus' humility unto the very end. Let's begin by looking at Jesus' humility during his early years. You might want to turn over to Luke chapter 2. That's where much of this comes from. Although I'm going to summarize a number of things and pull ideas together from various places, I will have it up on the slide here in a moment for you so you can look up many of the passages for yourself. But we know very little about this time in Jesus' life. In fact, only Luke and Matthew's Gospels really tell us anything about the time of Jesus' early life. And yet the few facts that we have from those two Gospels reveal quite a bit about his humility. His entrance into the world was not quite what one might expect for the long-awaited Messiah and heir to the throne of David, much less for the Son of God and co-creator of the universe. He was born in a stable, not a palace. His crib was a manger. His first visitors were shepherds. His earthly parents, although they were from the family of David, were neither rich nor influential in their day and their society. If they had been, there undoubtedly would have been room for them in the end. Luke 2, verse 7. That's just how the world works. When you're rich and influential, the world paves a road for you. But the offering that they presented at the time of Mary's purification after childbirth, a pair of doves, or two young pigeons, verse 24 there in Luke chapter 2, was what a poor family was to offer if they could not afford a lamb, according to Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 8. Yes, according to Matthew's gospel, later as Jesus was a young child, the Magi visited and presented him with gifts, expensive gifts like gold, frankincense, and myrrh, verse 11 of Matthew chapter 2. But their visit was immediately followed by a threat on the child's life, and God telling them to escape to Egypt, where they remained until the death of Herod, which may well have been paid for, that trip may have been paid for, by the very gifts that the Magi gave, as many scholars suggest. After returning from Egypt, we're told that they moved to Nazareth, Matthew chapter 2, verse 23 there, a small and insignificant town at the time. As Nathanael, one of Jesus' later followers, would one day remark, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? John chapter 1 and verse 46. By the standards of this world, Jesus' beginnings were remarkably humble. If the Son of God entered the world that way, then why do we, as his followers, chase status and prestige and recognition and luxury as if they are things that define us? Why do we so often measure our worth by the size of our home or the success of our career or the title beside our name or the approval of others? You see, Jesus wasn't ashamed of lowliness, so why are we? His beginnings were humble, not because God lacked resources or power or ability, but because Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And his humility wasn't just some accident of circumstances. It was a choice, a deliberate expression of his character and a preview of the life that he would live. But Jesus' humility, didn't stop just with his birth. It continued all throughout his childhood. And that brings us to the second expression of his humility, which is the humility of his growth. Although Jesus had existed with God before time began, he did not fully come into the world with all knowledge. He didn't come into the world full grown in wisdom or full grown in understanding. He chose to grow just like every other child. Luke tells us in verse 40 that the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. Again in verse 52 of Luke chapter 2 there, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Just think about that for a moment. The Son of God grew in wisdom. He learned. He studied. He developed. He submitted himself to the normal human process of growth. I suppose that Jesus would have attended the local synagogue school, just like any other boy, Jewish boy his age at the time. Jewish boys at the time typically began formal education at about the age of 5 or 6. They were expected to memorize the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, by the time they were 10 years old. A smaller number of boys went beyond that and studied the prophets and the writings, what we would consider to be the rest of the Old Testament, learning how to interpret scriptures and being trained in the traditions of other people. And if you think about it, many of us haven't even read, probably, the first 5 books of the Old Testament in their entirety by the time we're 10 years old, let alone memorize them. And yet, Jesus didn't just learn the Hebrew Scriptures, he excelled at learning them. And Luke gives us a glimpse of that in the only story that we have from his childhood. As he's there at age 12 and accompanied his parents to the Passover feast, Joseph and Mary started home, as you know, but Jesus stayed there in Jerusalem. And that night, when they realize that Jesus wasn't with them, they go back and they start looking for him. And it's 3 days until they finally find him. They find him there in the temple courts, listening and asking questions of the religious teachers. Notice even there, he's deferent in the way that he approaches the religious leaders. Luke tells us, though, that everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Not that he was the one teaching, but that he was so understanding of what he heard at the time that he excelled well beyond the other children his age. Even from that young age, Jesus understood the importance of being about his Father's business. But you see, if Jesus, the author of Scripture, the wisdom of God in the flesh, devoted himself to learning God's word, how much more should you and I? If the Son of God submitted himself to grow and to mature, what lesson is there for us? What should we be about? Can you imagine the humility of Jesus, the very Son of God, studying the scriptures that he helped author, just like any other human being? That's something that boggles my mind, something that's hard to comprehend, something that's difficult to grasp. But I think it's there for us to learn that there's an importance that we need to place upon growing into the image of God. Jesus set that example for us. And Luke gives us one more glimpse there of Jesus' humility in these early years. In verse 51, Luke tells us that Jesus went down to Nazareth with his parents and was obedient to them. Again, think about that. Jesus, who had existed in the very nature, the very form of God, that was with God from time immortal, before time even began, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, he is there and submitted himself to fallible human parents. He humbled himself in obedience to them. And again, how much more ought we to submit ourselves to our parents as we're young children? How much more ought we to submit ourselves to the authorities that God places over us in our lives so that we can learn to have the respect for the ultimate authority, for God's authority? You see, we see Jesus' humility in his lowly birth, in his growth in obedience to his earthly parents and heavenly Father. And third, we see it even in his work. We know from Luke chapter 3, verse 23, that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, a ministry that would last for only 3 years of his short life here on earth. Well, what was Jesus doing during all of that time for the first 30 years of his life? Yes, as we've already talked about, part of that was preparing himself, growing in wisdom and stature and in favor and relationships with both God and man. That's a part of it. But what else must he have been doing during that time? It would seem that Jesus spent a good deal of that time living as a carpenter. We know from Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, that was Joseph's occupation. And Mark 6, verse 3, would seem to indicate that it was Jesus' occupation for many years as well. That's what he was known as in Nazareth. He was known as the carpenter and the son of a carpenter. A father at that time would have been expected to teach their young children a trade. And so Joseph probably would have taught Jesus about carpentry, his trade. But again, that's hard for us to imagine, right? It's hard for us to imagine that the God of the universe, the one that created everything, the one that would later cast out storms, drive out demons, heal the sick, and raise the dead, that same God, when he came in human form, spent the majority of his life here on earth working as a carpenter, working in very menial tasks. And yet here he is in Scripture serving as a carpenter in Nazareth, with calluses on his hands and sweat on his brow. He wasn't the kind of king the Jews were expecting. They were expecting a noble king, a kingly, noble figure, and what they got was a servant. A servant that was willing to lower himself to do even the most menial of tasks if it meant serving others. And even the things that he did as a carpenter taught him that idea. In our Wednesday night study, we're learning that Moses learned the very same lesson, by the way. Moses spent 40 years as a shepherd in order to learn how to shepherd the people of Israel. Do we go about our work from day to day in the same way, whatever that work may be? Do we work at it with all of our heart as working unto the Lord and not for men? Is our motivation to please God in all that we do, whatever task he places before us? From the very beginning of his life, in his birth, in his growth and development, and in his daily labors, we see that Jesus humbled himself. How much more should we, as his followers, show humility and allow that to shape the way that we live as those who bear his name? What about during his ministry? What do the Gospels have to say about the humility of Jesus throughout that time? Again, this is one you have to think a little bit about as you study through the Gospels. But at the very outset of his ministry, as Jesus is in the wilderness after being tempted, by the devil there, after he's not eaten, where he's fasted for 40 days, and Satan comes to him, what does he say? If you are the Son of God, tell this rock to become bread. In other words, use the power that God has given you to serve yourself. You're hungry. Use your power to take care of your physical needs. And yet it's amazing to me that we never read about Jesus doing that even a single time in all of Scripture. Could he have? Absolutely. He's God in the flesh. Was he tempted to? I'm sure he was at times. But Jesus always used the power, the ability that he was given to serve others. If Jesus refused to use his power to serve himself, how can we justify using our gifts only for our own comfort? Humility asks, how can I use what I have, what I can do, to bless someone else today? As we read about how Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish to feed the 5,000 and the 4,000, and yet where did Jesus get even the food that he multiplied there? It came from a small boy in the crowd. Jesus lived on the generosity of others. That's where he got his own food. Even the food that he had to live on, the food that he and the disciples lived on from day to day. He was dependent, Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, upon women that followed them around and provided for their needs, at least in part. Most of us don't like to be dependent on anyone. We like to think of ourselves as having earned the things that we've done, as having earned what we have in life, that we deserve what we have. And certainly there's some sense in which we are to work hard with our own hands for the things that we receive, to provide for our own needs. Those that shall not work shall not eat, Paul says to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. But there's also a sense in which we are all dependent on God, and a sense in which we all are dependent on one another. That grinds against our American mentality a lot of times, the idea of being dependent upon anyone. But Jesus demonstrated humility in receiving his daily bread that God provided even through these women, even through the hands of a young boy. Jesus wasn't ashamed to depend on others at times. The question is, are we? Have we learned to be dependent on others? Because if we're not, we're never going to be dependent on God. Sometimes humility isn't about giving, it's about receiving. Receiving the service of others. Pride says, I don't need anything or anyone. Humility says, God, thank you for providing what I need. Thank you for serving and allowing me to serve. Throughout his ministry, Jesus lived a life of poverty. He could have used his ability to heal as a way to get rich. Who wouldn't pay to have their sickness, the sickness of some son or daughter, healed? To have a demon cast out? To have a loved one raised back to life? He could have used his power to serve himself in all kinds of ways. And yet he used it to serve others without cost. He could have multiplied a single coin 1,000,000 times over. He could have stayed at the first century equivalent of the Shangri-La or the Ritz-Carlton every night. But instead, he humbly lived a life of poverty as a traveling preacher. Jesus had the ability to make himself wealthy, but he chose simplicity and service. Do we measure success by comfort and possessions or by obedience to the will of God? What rights do we cling to? What comforts do we guard that keep us from serving others as we ought? As Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In fact, the only place he found to lay his head was there at the cross when he died. Jesus sacrificed his rights, his privileges as the Son of God in order to serve people like you and me. Unlike any human before him or after him, he used everything he had to serve others and to glorify God the Father. As Jesus says in John 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus was in every way equal to God the Father in his deity, and yet he humbled himself to do the will of the Father. How much more ought you and I to be humble? Ought we to humble ourselves in obedience to the will of God? How much more ought we to use the resources that we have, the gifts that God has given us to serve others and to further God's kingdom here on earth? Jesus also humbled himself in his association with others. In our culture, we don't have a strict social structure or system, as you might say and find India with their caste system, or England where you have nobles and commoners. To some degree, we can transcend social boundaries through education and work. We can move up and down the socioeconomic ladder. We can move ourselves up. But there are still some social boundaries between the rich and between the poor, between the educated elite and the working commoners, between famous athletes and actors and working men and women. And those with higher social status rarely lower themselves, rarely will reach out to those that are below them, rather give them the time of day, rarely give them the time of day. People don't normally marry down below their socioeconomic status, for instance. And the same was true in Jesus' day. You had divisions among people. Some were looked down upon because of their occupation. Others were looked down upon because of their race. Others because of their choices in life. And yet Jesus was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He was just as willing to reach out to a prostitute as he was to reach out to the religious elite. He was equally concerned about the souls of them both. Who are the people that we avoid? The ones that we walk past? The ones that we quietly judge? Jesus wasn't ashamed to be seen with the broken. He longed to see their lives mended, to see their broken lives be made whole again. The question is, do we? The Jews, as we read in the scriptures and the Gospels, John chapter 4, would not associate with the Samaritans. And yet Jesus reached out to the Samaritan woman, a woman we talked about a couple weeks ago, a woman that probably was looked down upon even from her own people, because when did she go to gather water? Not in the morning, but at noon in the heat of the day, alone with no one else there. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus stayed at the house of a tax collector named Zacchaeus, a short man, a very rich man, also a very lonely man, who his own people saw as a sinner, a traitor, and as one who was a friend of the Romans. You see, Jesus humbled himself in order to reach out to people of all classes and all walks of life, even those who were despised and rejected and overlooked. Do we? Throughout his ministry and the way he used his power and the way that he lived his life and in the way he associated with others, Jesus chose to humble himself. But ultimately, Jesus showed humility unto death, or unto the very end. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. If you would, turn over to John chapter 13. It's where we're going to spend most of the time we have remaining. In John chapter 12, Jesus has just entered into Jerusalem for the last time, and what's often titled in your Bibles, the triumphal entry. And certainly, there are some triumphal elements, I suppose. The people are laying out the red carpet, so to speak, by placing their coats and branches along the path. They're crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But what about Jesus? Jesus isn't riding on a spirited steed. His head isn't held high. He doesn't have his chest puffed out. He's not dressed in royal robes or designer clothes. He doesn't have a crown on his head, at least not yet. The only one he's going to have is that crown of thorns. He doesn't have a sword around his waist, no military escort or grand entourage. Where is he seated? He's seated on a donkey's colt, with his sandals likely dragging on the ground. He's not the image of a king that one would expect. Even here, in the triumphal entry, he comes in meekness and humility. John chapter 13, it's Thursday evening, just before the Passover feast. Jesus and his disciples, the 12, are gathered there in the upper room. At this point, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all relate the story of the Lord's Supper. But John gives the story of the Lord's service. Luke tells us in Luke 22 that even during the meal, the disciples are arguing, that they're fussing and fighting amongst themselves about who is the greatest, perhaps even arguing and fighting about jostling for their position at the table that night. Over and over and over again in John chapter 13, in verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 11, John tells us that Jesus knew certain things and that he did what he did in response to the things that he knew. He knew, verse 1, that his hour had come. The hour for which he had come into the world had finally arrived. The hour of betrayal, that hour of rejection, the hour of his death, the hour in which he would bear the sins of all mankind. He knew, verse 3, that the Father had put all things under his power, all things into his hands, that God had irrevocably decided to give him all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, 18. He knew, verse 3, that he had come from God and he was going to God. He was fully aware of his divine origin and his destiny, where he was going. He knew, verse 11, that he was about to be betrayed, and he knew that Judas was the one who was going to do it. And in the midst of all of that turmoil, knowing all that he knew, Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the feet of the disciples. In and of itself, that act is nothing special. It was a very common act in the day. The people didn't have socks and tennis shoes or covered shoes like we have today. There was no concrete or pavement, at least not commonly. There were no underground sewer systems. The people walked dusty, dirty roads in open sandals. It was a common courtesy to provide people with a means of washing their feet. There was often a servant waiting at the door to do so in wealthier homes. There was nothing unusual about the act itself, but you see, there was something inconceivable about the one performing it. In our minds, sovereignty and servanthood just don't go together. Power and authority don't seem to fit with humility and service. Lords aren't servants. They don't get down on their knees unless they're forced to, or unless to show deference to someone who is greater. Peter understood that. That's why he refused at first for Jesus to wash his feet. They were hoping for a Messiah that was a Lord just like any other. But you see, that's not the kind of Lord Jesus is. Jesus is a Lord that got down on his knees. And this wasn't just some isolated act, not just some object lesson for the apostles. This is the humble servant heart of Jesus. A heart that led him to come into this world. A heart that led him to reach out to sinners. A heart that led him to forgo his rights and privileges that he so justly deserved. A heart that was about to lead him to endure suffering and shame. A heart that was about to lead him to die a humiliating death at the hands of sinners like you and me. The heart that led him to humble himself and to wash the feet of his betrayer. Look down with me at verse 12 there of John chapter 13. It says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Notice that Jesus switched the order of those two there. The disciples called him teacher and Lord, he says in verse 13. But verse 14, he switches that order. He says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed their feet, your feet. He wants them to be absolutely sure that they realize that their Lord had just lowered himself in service to them. The lordship of Jesus is inextricably, inseparably linked to the humility and service of Christ. Down in verse 31, Jesus starts talking about glory. This is after Judas has left. Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. The paradox of it, the strange thing about that, is the glory he's talking about is his death. Jesus is most glorified at the moment that he is most humbled. The thing that the world sees as the greatest defeat is the biggest victory, the largest victory that has ever taken place. As the world watches from their perspective, Jesus is stripped and beaten and ultimately sacrificed. A man who is powerless, a man who could do nothing to stop it, a man who was mocked and reviled, as Mike brought out a little while ago. Come down from the cross if you can. But Jesus was not powerless. Jesus could have called those 10,000 angels as we sung just a few moments ago. And so why didn't he? Because Jesus went to that cross in meekness and humility. He went there for you and I out of love to pay the price that you and I could never pay. You see, from the world's perspective, it's a gory scene. But from the perspective of the Christian, it's a scene of greatest glory. A scene that once we've seen it, once we've understood it, the indescribable wisdom of God, the indescribable love of God, you can't help but unsee it. A love that prompted Jesus to humble himself and to become obedient unto death, even death on a cross. As we look at the characteristics of Jesus, his compassion, his love, his prayerfulness, his humility. You see, we're not just seeing the occasional character of Jesus. We're seeing the eternal character of God. Servanthood is not just something that Christ does. It's who God is. As Jesus tells Philip in John chapter 14, verse 9, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Again, look down at verse 15 of chapter 13 there. It's on the slide as well. Jesus said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Not if you know them, or think about them, or pray about them, or study them, but if you do them. Are we willing to wash one another's feet? Are we willing to humbly lower ourselves in service to one another? If you notice in this passage, Jesus doesn't tell them to wash the world's feet. He doesn't tell them that they need to show this kind of love, this kind of humility to their enemy, at least not here. But I think the point that he's trying to get across to them is that if you won't wash one another's feet, none of them volunteered to do the job. If you won't even wash my feet, no one volunteered to wash Jesus as well. Then how are you going to wash the feet of one that has hurt you, of one that has betrayed you, of one that has done something that you consider to be unforgivable? None of the disciples volunteered to do the job, but Jesus gave them example of what it means to be humble, to lower yourselves. They were too busy arguing about who would be the greatest. What is it that we're too busy doing? As we close out this morning, we've seen the humility of Jesus. Humility in his birth, humility in his life, and humility in his service all the way to the cross. And that humility was not weakness, as the world would often put it. It was love. Love that brought him into the world, love that caused him to kneel and wash the feet even of his betrayer. Love that carried him to the cross of Calvary to pay the price for you and me. And love that still calls for us today. Jesus humbled himself so that you and I could be lifted up, so that you and I could be freed from our sin. If there's anyone here this morning that hasn't accepted the gospel call, Jesus is still calling with love, with humility and weakness, for us to come to him, to be made new, to be exalted by God and forgiven of our sins. We come in humility, just as Jesus came. And for those of us who are Christians, are we willing to humble ourselves and to serve in the way that Jesus did? Are we willing, if the need be, to lay down our life for one another? You see, that's 1 John 3 and verse 16. Are we willing to serve, to do whatever it takes to reach the souls of those around us? If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?
Number 943.